to what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you.
All right, let's pray. Father, we've been singing about and talking about the Lord Jesus a lot so far this morning, and what we've seen through our series in Matthew is just how worthy of talking about and singing about and praying about and living about he is. He is a wonderful Lord. He does wonderful things. He says amazing things. And he has shown such great love for us. And as we come to this next part of Matthew's Gospel, help us to be prepared to be blown away yet again by how great he is. We pray that you'd be helping us. We know that as we study your word, we need to be engaged, we need to be active, we need to listen, we need to think, we need to question. But more than anything, we need you to be at work in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, helping us to change, because we know your word is something that's meant to change us. This is so much more than an intellectual exercise. We don't want to walk out that door the way we came in. We want to walk out it made that little bit more like your amazing son who we're reading about. So please help us as we study your word this morning to think, to concentrate, but most of all, to be transformed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, us human beings can be a pretty unreasonable bunch sometimes. And something I've come to notice is that in general, there's often a little bit of a trigger for our unreasonable behaviour. There might be just a particular thing that tends to sort of set us off, and then before we know it, we're doing and saying and acting in all sorts of unreasonable ways. Now, for me, that's technology. If my technology goes wrong, I lose the plot. And so I recently inherited this really nice old school amp and turntable and speakers from my stepmother. And I was trying to get it all nicely set up and humming, and I just couldn't make it work. And that was a devastating experience for me, because I was planning it all day. I was getting really excited about it. Every time I had a little moment at work, I'd stop and I'd think about it. Just had dreams of that night sitting there listening to vinyl kind of humming away in that nice sort of analog, warm, vinyl-y kind of way that it does. But then I got home and the dumb thing just wouldn't work. And it got me really down and angry. And before I knew it, I actually started to blame the record player. In my mind, it had kind of subconsciously become the record player's fault. It had sort of been sitting there all day with its little amp and its little speakers, and they all knew that I wanted to get them all set up for that evening, and they were just sitting there sort of conspiring away all day about how they were going to make that hard for me. Now, before you book me into the psych ward, I hasten to add that I know that's unreasonable. Okay, I know that that's not right. I go away, I cool down, I relax, I see how stupid I'm being. It's not like I'm dealing with Skynet here. The record player isn't iRobot. It doesn't have sci-fi intelligence. It's just a machine. Yeah, the only thing that could possibly be at fault is me. But because I'm human, I can be unreasonable. And I'm sure there's times when you're just as unreasonable as well. Times when you do things or you say things that you know are just sort of stupid, and they're not right, and they don't make sense, and they're not fair, and they don't line up with reality at all. But maybe when you're hungry, or when you're tired, or maybe when you're stressed, or maybe it's that there's certain people that you know that just sort of seem to bring out the worst in you. Or maybe it's when your dog poos inside. I don't know. But as human beings, there are certain things that just make us a bit unreasonable sometimes. And sadly, often we can be at our most unreasonable when we're dealing with God. In fact, if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, you may have sensed that that's the case, but particularly if you were here last week, because last week in Matthew 11, we saw some of the amazing reasons why Jesus is just so worth following. We spent the whole time looking at that. Yeah, some of the reasons why it is so good to give your life to Jesus. But of course, many people don't. In fact, even when he was there, a man walking around physically on earth, doing just incredible stuff, even then, people rejected him. And when you really start to think that through, you begin to wonder, well, how can that be? What's with that? Like, how could you ever possibly reject him, particularly, you know, when he's there actually walking around? You could have touched him and you could have seen him calming storms and giving blind men back their sight with nothing but a word. But how can you reject him then? How can that make sense? Well, what I want to show you today is that actually it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to reject him like that. In fact, what Jesus is showing us here in Matthew 11, 16 to 24, is the unreasonable nature of unbelief. The unreasonable nature of unbelief. Okay, this is really our big idea today. So for you young guys, if you're taking notes and stuff, jot that down. It shows us the unreasonable nature of unbelief. It shows us that so often people reject Jesus for actually just no good reason at all. Now, of course, what this doesn't mean is that some people don't actually have very real, serious and valid objections to Christianity. Okay, I'm not saying that that's ever the case. You know, that God's people do need to seriously consider and answer some of these big objections. Some people do have very real reasons why they struggle with the Christian message. Some people do have big questions, and they're sincere questions. Now, some people might come from a background where they've never heard of Jesus before, where Jesus has been misrepresented their whole lives. Others have had really bad experiences in churches or with other people that claim to be Christians. Yeah, there are lots of big, real objections that you've got to deal with, lots of very good, valid questions that one might ask and that deserve good answers. So this doesn't give Christians an excuse to be lazy. It's not an excuse to disrespect people's questions or issues. You know, someone goes, I don't believe in Jesus, and so you go, well, that's just because you're being unreasonable, you know. But at the same time, what we do see in Matthew 11 is that for many people, even if all the questions get answered, in fact, even if God himself comes down from heaven and does the most amazing things right before their eyes, even then, they still won't accept him. Because it's unreasonable. Jesus shows us the unreasonable nature of unbelief. So let's try and unpack this a little bit. And the first thing that I want to show you is that often the unreasonable unbelief stems from unreasonable demands. I'm going to look at people's unreasonable demands. Let's read verses 18 to 19 again. Says, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, what we're seeing here is that the people are choosing to reject Jesus and his messenger John because they don't fit with people's ideas about what God and his prophets should be like. Okay, they're rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting John, because Jesus and John aren't fitting in with people's sort of preconceived ideas as to what God and his messengers should be like. So God sends John, for example. Now, you could go back to Matthew 3, you could read a bit about John. He sounded like a pretty strange kind of guy. Very disciplined, almost sort of monk-like, lived out in the desert, wore weird stuff, ate really weird stuff, didn't really like nice food and all that kind of thing. And the people don't like it. They don't like him being like that. He doesn't fit with their idea of what one of God's messengers should be like. So, verse 18, they write him off. He's got a demon, they say. Must do. So then God sends Jesus. Now, as we saw back in chapter 9, Jesus is totally different. You know, he eats, he drinks wine, he hangs around with all the rejects of society. Totally different from John. But he doesn't fit either. He doesn't square with what they think God should be like either, and so they write him off too, verse 19. They accuse him of being a glutton and a drunkard. You know, you can already sort of start to see the unreasonable nature of it, can't you, just a little bit? You know, God's damned if he does, and he's damned if he doesn't. Don't eat and drink, and you're a demon. Do eat and drink, and you're a glutton and a drunkard. Can you see how that's starting to work there, even just there? Now, the people have got very clear demands about what God should be like, and if he doesn't fit with those demands, if he doesn't fit into their box of what's acceptable for God, if he doesn't live up to their little picture of what God ought to be like, well, then he's rejected. And to ram it all home, Jesus uses a scathing illustration in verses 16 to 17. Just read those verses with me again. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children, sitting in marketplaces and calling out to others, "We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." Now, it's actually quite shocking what Jesus is doing here, because what he's doing is he's comparing these people to ratty, grumpy, bossy children, okay? Not that all children are ratty, like, not that all the time, sorry, no offence to all you guys, but when kids are being that way, that's what he's comparing them to. Back in the ancient Near East, you walk through a marketplace, you would see lots of children. They were everywhere. They were playing, that was sort of where they hung out, where they played their games. People didn't have nice little fenced-in backyards, so kids just sort of roamed the streets and played out in the streets. And one of the things that they used to play at were games where they'd pretend to have weddings or pretend to have funerals. And it's understandable that they'd play at that stuff because they were massive public affairs. I mean, if there was a big wedding on, there'd be a big procession down the main street and people would be fluting away and they'd be dancing away. Or if there was a funeral, there'd be all these mourners kind of mourning and groaning and moaning and sort of the corpse would go down the street, all that kind of stuff. So the kids would obviously try and copy these big spectacles. But what's happening in verse 17 is one of the kids isn't playing properly. And so the other kid is getting cross. Sound familiar to anyone? When my boys were a bit younger, this used to happen at our house all the time because we'd have lots of little kids over to play. And you'd be inside just having a nice mellow cup of tea, kind of hoping that they'd all play nicely in the garden. And then all of a sudden you just hear all of this sort of anger and chaos and screaming coming from outside. So you'd run outside and you'd rush out and child one sort of whacked child two around the head and they're having a massive argument. And you ask child one what's going on and he'd say, well, I was playing Star Wars and I wanted him to be Darth Vader, but he won't even be Darth Vader. He's not even playing it properly, so I had to hit him. Yeah, that sort of thing. You know when that happens? And of course, it all ends up with kid one sort of going off in a huff and ignoring kid two. And the thing is, that sort of childhood bickering, yeah, that's 2,000 years old. Kids have been doing it forever. Verse 17, I played the flute, but that kid won't dance. We're playing weddings, I'm playing the flute, he's the dancer, and he's not even dancing properly. You know? Why won't you play the way I want you to? Dance, damn it! You're meant to dance when I play the flute! And Jesus' point is that what people, that these kids do, it's what people do with God. God, I want you to do this. Okay? I want you to be like this. I want you to act like this. I want you to speak to me this way. I want you to play the way I want you to play. Why won't you do it the way I want you to, God? That's the illustration. And then, of course, if God doesn't cooperate, if God doesn't play the way we want him to play, well then, like the kids in the marketplace, I get angry, I take my ball, and I go home. I'm not going to believe in you then, if you're not going to play the way I want you to play. I'm going to ignore you, and I'm going to pretend you're not there. The 16th century reformer and theologian John Calvin once wrote that there is nothing more perverse than to subject the truth of God to man's judgment. And I think he's right. When you read Matthew 11, you can really just see how unreasonable, how perverse, how out of order and backwards all of this is. Because, I mean, here we are, temporary, failing human beings with all of our limited knowledge, and we want to be the ones who determine how God should be. Are you getting how this is backwards? We want to be the ones who tell the eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful Creator God, the God that actually made us, and everything else for that matter, the God that holds the universe together, we want to be the ones that tell him how he should play, how he should be, what he should do. And if he doesn't, well, then we reject him. When I play my flute, you best dance, God. Really? But really, we're going to do that? Yeah, I need you to be the way I want you to be. I know best how you should act. I, the limited, imperfect, mortal, here today, gone tomorrow, human being, in all of my limited knowledge and infinite ignorance, I am the one that tells you how you should be and what you should say and what you should do. Really? Really? Can you see how unreasonable that is? The perfect, eternal, all-knowing God is the one who gets to tell us how it is, and is the only one that's qualified to do it. But no, I want to be the one that makes the calls about what's right and wrong. Really, it gets right to the heart of what sin is. I mean, if you want to trace sin right back to its basic thing, that's really what it is. It's us human beings wanting to be the ones that call the shots. And it's unreasonable. It's unreasonable. Well, that's the first reason why unbelief can be unreasonable, because so often it can stem from our unreasonable demands about how God should be and what he should do. But the second reason that unbelief can be unreasonable is because it can flow from an unreasonable response. There are unreasonable responses. I think one of the really striking things about this passage is that even when Jesus does do amazing, miraculous, awesome stuff, even then, people reject him. This is where the unreasonable really kicks in, because it's hard to get your head around how this could ever happen. But even when he gives them every reason to trust in him, yet people respond in an unreasonable way and they reject him. You see it in verses 21 to 23. Let's read those again together. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable for them on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you'll go down to the depths, because if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. You see, the crazy thing is that Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, all of these towns, they had the physical Jesus walking around in them. And if you've been here through this Matthew series, you see the kind of stuff that he did. It's out of this world, incredible. Like miraculous healings, bringing dead people back to life, calming storms, doing all that with nothing but a word. Spectacular. Supernatural. Amazing. In fact, it's the kind of stuff that a lot of people say they long for now. You know, often the kinds of demands we place on God are that exact sort of thing, aren't they? Look, I'd believe in you if you proved yourself to me. If you come down here and do something spectacular in front of me so I can see it and touch it and smell it and taste it, I'll believe in you then. Oh, you're not going to do it? Fine, I believe in you then. Yeah. And we think that if only God could do something more obvious, more out there, more clear, well, then surely everyone would see that and they'd turn to him in repentance and faith, right? They must do, surely. How could they not? Surely people would believe if they could see something amazing. But what we're seeing here in Matthew 11 is that that is simply not the case. And Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, they're all living proof of that. They've seen Jesus do the most amazing miracles, and yet they still reject him. It's an unreasonable response. Again, it just goes to show that unbelief can be very unreasonable. It's not based on proof. It's not based on evidence. These towns had as much evidence as is possible to get, and yet still they reject. Even if miracles are performed, people won't believe. And today people say, if only I could see a miracle, but it wouldn't help. Because often unbelief isn't based on reason. It's not about reason. So often it's unreasonable. They'll always find a way of writing it off, and they've been doing it since Jesus has walked the earth. But this whole theme gets explored a bit in a Quentin Tarantino movie called Pulp Fiction. If you haven't seen it, it's a gangster movie. There's these two gangsters. There's Vincent, that's John Travolta there, sort of kind of fat 70s-looking John Travolta, and Jules is the Samuel Jackson with the afro and the dodgy moustache. But anyway, these two are out there, and they're doing their sort of gangster stuff, when a guy bursts in the room, and he's got this massive handgun, and he's just kind of, and he's at point-blank range. He unloads 6 shots right at him. And after the shots have all expired, and he's just sort of banging off blanks, to everyone's amazement, these two are totally okay. Not a single bullet's hit them. They're utterly unharmed. And they look behind them at the wall. You know, they're standing here, the guy's shooting at them that way. They look behind, and there's bullets all over the wall, right where their sort of bodies were, there's still bullets there. And yet they're fine. They're not a scratch on them. And then this sort of sets in motion this whole disagreement between the two gangsters, because Jules thinks that God has obviously stepped in and saved them, but Vincent strongly disagrees. And towards the end of the film, they're sitting in this cafe, and Vincent says, lighten up a little. You know, you've been sitting there all quiet, to which Jules replies, you know, I was just sitting here thinking. And Vincent's got a mouthful of food. Yeah, about what, Jules? About that miracle we witnessed. And then it all gets sort of summed up in the next line, because Vincent says, oh, no, 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 no. The miracle you witnessed, I witnessed a freak occurrence. Yeah. It doesn't matter what proof you dig up. It doesn't matter what miracles get done. There's always going to be a way. There's always going to be a freak occurrence. Always. There's actually something much deeper at work, and it's not just about proof. It's not just about evidence. It's not just about clever arguments and apologetics. You can come up with the most amazing arguments in the world and back them up with the most earth-shattering miracles, and still many would not believe. Why? Because ultimately it's not about reason. There's a much deeper spiritual thing going on. What we're seeing is that people are just so deeply opposed to Jesus that sin has just such a deep, strong grip on them that they are set against him despite the fact that they've seen him do stuff that only God could do, ever. And this whole deep sinful opposition to Jesus that just seems to have such a hold on them, that it causes them to respond, not to respond, even if the miracles are there. It causes an unreasonable response. Well, we've seen that unbelief can be fueled by unreasonable demands, and it can be based on unreasonable responses to Jesus. But just as we finish, I want us to kind of move from the world of unreason into the world of reason and just see if there is anything sort of reasonable that we can glean from all of the unreason in this passage. And what I want us to do is I want us to look at some reasonable implications from all of this. What are some reasonable implications for this that we can take home as Christians, and perhaps even for you, if you're sitting there and you haven't made your mind up about Jesus yet, perhaps some of the implications for you too. So reasonable implications from all this. What conclusions can we reasonably reach in all of this? Well, I think, first of all, what this passage does is it gives us a renewed and strengthened confidence in the gospel. You see, I think often people's unreasonable demands can really shake you as a Christian. They can really shake you up. Often it can make you feel as though you've actually got to have every single answer ever for everything. Otherwise, it's sort of your fault for someone's lack of faith or unbelief. Often it's easy to pin it down to people's response on God is really, well, it can be blamed on how good you are at dealing with people's demands. But what it can also do is it can also lead you to think that we need more than the gospel. That's the other thing it can do, because unless we can get more to meet the demands, then trying to reach people for Jesus is pointless. Unless I can show them something spectacular. Why bother unless I can prove it? And sometimes, and this is really dangerous, sometimes it can actually tempt us to change the gospel. It can tempt us to change the message of Christianity, because the demands we hear from people might be, I'd believe in God if the Bible didn't say what it says about hell. Then I would. Or I'd believe in God if the Bible didn't say what it said about homosexuality or the resurrection. You know, if I didn't have to believe that someone came back from the dead, well, I might be a Christian then. Or, you know, if I didn't have to believe humanity was sinful, then, yeah, do you know what I mean? Like, that often comes up. I'd believe if we could change this. But, of course, that's not true. This country is full of liberal churches where just about everything is up for grabs, where just about every controversial and countercultural part of the Bible has been dismissed or denied or explained away. But removing the objections hasn't filled these churches with thousands of converts. Far from it. In fact, the opposite's happened. Most of them are dying and dead. Now, what we see here in Matthew is that miracles, arguments, all that stuff ultimately doesn't solve anything. Not ultimately. The real issue is how do people respond to Jesus? How do they respond to the gospel, the good news about Jesus? What do people make of the Lord Jesus? That Jesus had came to earth to die on a cross for sinful people, to take the punishment we deserve for our sin, to restore our relationship with God and give us new lives as his perfect children. At the end of the day, that is the issue. What do people make of that? That's what we need to teach. That's what we need to explain. That's what we need to help people see. It's how they respond to that that matters. Okay, Paul says the gospel is the power of salvation. Ultimately, it's that used by the Holy Spirit that brings people to faith. Not arguments and not even miracles. Now, of course, it doesn't hurt to know the answers to tricky questions. Yeah, we've got to go and look for answers. If people have got questions, we want to know that. We should be interested in that. We should work hard at that. Like I said before, it doesn't give us an excuse just to sort of be lazy and write people off. It doesn't give us that. All of that can be helpful. But ultimately, those things aren't the answer. Because you can see it in Matthew 11. You can have all the miracles in the world and still not accept Jesus. ultimately it comes down to what people make of the gospel. We've got to have confidence in the gospel. And this passage does that for us. It helps us see that that's the big issue. That's the thing we need. So it gives us confidence in the gospel. But it also actually drives us to prayer. Because we just saw, didn't we, that ultimately there's something beyond reason at work here, isn't it? There's something beyond reason at work in unbelief. Unbelief runs much deeper than reason. We looked at the way sin affects people so severely, and that's why unbelief at the end of the day isn't reasonable. It's why you could have seen Jesus raise the dead and still reject him. And all this shows us just how dependent we are on God to work in people's hearts and help people see the truth of the gospel, to open their eyes. You just got to be good at calling on him to do that saving work, to save people from unreasonable unbelief and help them clearly see who Jesus is. Can't argue people into the kingdom. You can't prove people into the kingdom. God has got to work in people and draw people into the kingdom. And it's good for us to remember that. You know, it's not that any of us sitting in here, it's not that we're particularly smart or particularly spiritual or sort of better than anyone else so that we could just kind of work it out, man, you know? No, we were lost in sin as well. But God worked in us. And we need to just be constantly looking to him and asking him to work in others. That's what we need to do. So it gives us confidence in the gospel. It drives us to prayer. And finally, it calls us to acceptance. Now, it might be that you're here today and you're really just starting to look into Jesus. You're starting to think about him for the first time and you've got lots of questions that really need to be answered, and that's fine. Okay? As I said in the introduction, that's not unreasonable. It's not unreasonable to have questions. It's not unreasonable to be searching for truth and wanting to get to the bottom of stuff. That's totally fine. It's okay to have questions. As a church, we'd love to help you answer those questions. If they're sincere, if they're real, if they're reasonable, if you're really after the truth, I think that's great. That's fine. But it might also be that you're here and really, you're just making excuses. Maybe there is no good reason for why you don't believe. Maybe you are just constantly coming up with unreasonable demands. And maybe God has answered your questions again and again and again. Maybe you have seen some miracles. But you're responding to all of that in an unreasonable way. Maybe you're just choosing to ignore it all. Or you're choosing to pretend that it doesn't matter. And maybe you just can't be bothered and you're putting it off. And I guess the question is, could it be that you, and look, really, only you can answer this question. This isn't something we can kind of judge you on or condemn you about. This is ultimately between you, and it's between you and God. Could it be that you're being unreasonable? And really, you do know enough. You've seen enough. And what you've got to do, and maybe you've even got to do that this morning, is stop being unreasonable and believe. Let go of all of the unreasonable demands and respond to Jesus properly. And to accept him as your Saviour and Lord. Let's pray. Father, it's a striking thing to study the Gospels and to be confronted with the living Christ and all that he does. And yet, even then, see people turn from him and reject him and fail to trust in him. And that baffles us. It's hard to imagine how that can be the case. And yet, as we've seen, it really shows us that at the end of the day, sin isn't right. and it is unreasonable. And Lord, we know that that's not our acceptance of you isn't something that we've done in our own strength. We know that it's not that we're particularly clever or particularly spiritual or switched on, that we sort of just managed to work it all out. We know that that's you being at work in our heart, and for that we're just so grateful and thankful and dependent upon you, and we want to praise you and glorify you for that. But Lord, it makes us want to cry out for others as well. We long to see people know Jesus, but we know how helpless we are in all of that too. So we pray that this would just sort of throw us in dependence upon you again. Help us to fuel our prayerfulness. Help it to give us confidence in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to be brave in sharing that, not tempted to change it or mess about with it, but just to honestly present Jesus to people and to call on you to change them. And Father, we pray for the many people around us that don't know Christ and who do desperately need you to work in them. And maybe even people here today. I mean, you know who they are. You know where everyone's at. You know us all better than we know ourselves. And so we do pray for people that are currently thinking about Jesus. We pray for those, our family, our friends, people that we would love to see to get to know Jesus the way that we do, to have that relationship with him, but who just seem so set against him and just don't seem to be able to get it. And just, Father, it's so frustrating, but we want to trust you with them and place them in your hands and just call on you to be at work in them, to open their eyes and their hearts and help them turn and love you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.